in Perek Gimel, chapter 3. It is page 959. We started briefly on this Perek last time. We outlined it. It is a chapter which speaks about the leadership of the Jewish people being, and specifically Judea, being corrupt and being removed. It speaks about the haughty matrons of Jerusalem. We'll come back to them, obviously. And God cleansing Jerusalem of these sins. We said that this is going to happen by Yom Hahu, on that day. And so some suggested this could be the time of King Ahaz, King Hezekiah. There is a time of punishment and suffering followed by a greater time. But on the other hand, it could be the time of Mashiach. And that mention we've made with the invocation of the word Tzemach, which we'll get to in chapter 4. What I want to do now, and I started this at the end last time, but now to do it properly, is to do a read-through of chapters 3 and 4, not bringing every possible read, but just in order to orient us about this, because these chapters are a really hard read. So we're just going to read through chapters 3 and 4, and that's going to take the bulk of what we do. Then we'll talk a little bit about some of the language, and then see what the theme here is. What is Yeshaya's polemic here? Who is the enemy, so to speak? And that'll take us for sure the full hour. So let's see what we can do, and then some. You see, I gave in and did a three-page source sheet here. I just had no choice. Okay, but I want to stick to the commitment that we've made of trying to cover ground. So we'll do the best we can. So we started this last time. We noted sentences 1 to 3. Again, it's page 959 if you're using the Stone Tanakh. We noted a split in how to read these sentences. Are we describing, he starts out describing the loss of leaders, and it sounds like God says, I am going to remove the leaders from among you. I am actively doing so. Not just it sounds like, that's what it says. He says explicitly, go to sentence 1. Ki neha adon Hashem tzvakos meisir miyushalayim umiyuhuda mash'ein umash'eina. God says he is going to remove from Jerusalem your supports. Mash'ein umash'eina, they say here, support of men, support of women. We talked about this a little bit last time when we noted the different kinds of leaders who are mentioned here who are going to be removed. So the simple read is, unquestionably, this is divine punishment. God gets rid of the leaders for their sins, which he have not yet identified. We just know they're sinful. They're bad leaders. But take a look at Malbim, please. The source number 1. Malbim and Mitzudat David have a different take. Misaper, Malbim says. It informs us, it speaks about Eich Arva Shemesh Ha'uma Bizman Ahu, how the sun of the nation, sun S-U-N, will set at that time, Arva like Erev. Ve'eich Chasra Mikol Minei HaShleimut HaMuchvachim HaAslachat Ha'am, how it will lack all manner of perfection necessary for national success. In other words, the nation loses these leaders, not so much that God removes them. Now, you could still make the argument that Malbim could be squared with the idea that God is doing it. Take a look at source number 2, Mitzudat David, where he also seems to portray it as something that will simply happen. Lo yimatzei bahem, lo ish velo isha. Neither man nor woman will be found among them. Asher yuchonein dalim, who will help the needy. Laspik lahem lechem umayim, providing them with bread and water. Will not be found among them. Doesn't sound like God removed them. It sounds like they're simply not there. Despite the fact that the text really makes it sound like God's doing it. Yes, Janine.
I think neither of these psukim, nefashim allude to leaders. It seems all the things necessary.
Well,
the second one is talking about people who are kind, I think.
Right, because he's building on the sentence itself in Pasuk Aleph, which said, Mishan Lechem and Mishan Mayim.
Right.
The support of bread, the support of water, those who would have provided bread and water.
I'm wondering why we jumped to that it means leaders as opposed to the comforts of, you know, your right. Life is going to be really uncomfortable.
Right, and the answer is sentences 2 and 3.
Oh, okay.
Right? Because it says, as it continues here, what is it that is going to be removed? Gibor, Ishmael Chama, Shofet, Navi, right? The warriors, We did this last time. We noted Malbim has seven different types of leaders he breaks down. It was on last week's sheet. I didn't want to bring it again. That was before I decided I was going to an extra page anyway. But the read that Malbim had was you had the people who know battle. You had the judges. You had the prophets who bring the message from God. You have the elders. You have Sar Chamishim, the political leadership. Nesufanim, people who are nobles. They have favor. They're respected. Thank you. That's what I want. Yoetz v'chacham harashim, the people who give counsel to the leaders. All of these people are going to be lost. And then the key sentence four, in their place, what will you have? Ne'arim. The youths are going to take over Ta'alulim Yim Shalubam, as we're going to continue and see. Rebecca.
I'm trying to understand why you have to take God out of it. Just because the Malbim or the Sotavim doesn't say that God did it, I mean, I think they're saying that it might appear natural, or this is what God is going to do. But I'm not sure why, because the Pasuk is very specific. That
right. And if I only had those opening sentences, then I would agree with you. You could read Malbim and Metsudat David as describing an effect and simply not describing the mechanism. And I'm biased, though, because I've read the chapters and the commentators through, and therefore, if you jump for a second, I'll show you now, because might as well. Take a look at source number 10. Malbim's comment later in the chapter. We're going to see a sentence in which we are told, Imru tzadik ki tov, say to the tzadik, ki tov, it is good. We have to explain that when we get there. Ki fri ma'al aleihem yochelu, they will eat the fruit of their deeds. And oyla rasha ra, woe to the wicked for their wickedness. Ki gmul yadav ye'aselo, the deserts for his deeds will be done to him. That's the sentence. Now look at what Malbim says in source number 10. He says, Ma'alalei hatzedek nimshalim le'etz osefri utinuva. He says, Ma'alalei tzedek, deeds of righteousness, are compared to a tree that produces fruit. Umahu pri ha'etz hazeh, and what is the fruit of the tree? Hagmul she'yisa ba'ad ma'alalav, the reward one receives for one's deeds, rotzel omar, meaning, Gmul hatzedek eino devar nifrad mima'alalei hatzedek. The rewards of righteousness are not separate from the deeds that you perform. Rakim pri hatzedek v'toldotav. It's the natural fruit of what one does. This is what I once heard Rav Aaron Soloveitchik describe as natural good, as opposed to ethical good, where you did something good and God says, now I'm going to reward you for it. It's more, people who hear this often like to compare it to a karma idea, which I'm not sure really fits the term. But the idea that when you do good things will happen. You will receive good as a natural result of what you do. Konotea eats hatzedek yochal pirio. Somebody who plants the tree of righteousness will eat its fruit. And then the flip side, oyla rasha ra, woe to the wicked for their wickedness. Hara hamotzedet harasha einoa yedei sibachit zonit. The bad that happens to the wicked person is not a function of something external. Rak harasha atzmo, hu hara yoter gadol, haresha atzmo, I should say, sorry. Haresha atzmo, hu hara yoter gadol mikol razulato. The wickedness itself is the greatest cause of evil, more than anything else could be. So that's why I say he really sounds like he's describing something natural. That's the idea. Debbie.
Is that conscience? Is that the satisfaction that your conscience
would be doing? You know, it's funny. When I first read the Malbim, I thought he was trying to say that good deeds are their own reward, mm-hmm. and that bad deeds are their own punishment. But then the more I read it, the more it sounded like he was saying, no, there's something good or bad that's going to happen to the person. It's not simply about the deeds are their own. But yeah, I wondered about that when I first read it. This is something, actually, I'm going to take a second to say this, and I want to be careful how I say it, because it can sound really arrogant, and it's not meant that way. We have in our class, thank God, and really it's what keeps me coming back week after week, a lot of creative thinkers who come up with novel ideas. And it's amazing. I can walk in thinking one thing and come out with five new ideas. And so I'm very serious when I say that that I appreciate the creativity everybody brings to the table. At the same time, generally speaking, when I put forth an idea and say, I think this is what's going on, it's because I've read more than just what I'm you know, saying here, and there are other comments that we'll see as we go along that feed into it. It's not just this is what Torchino thought this morning after breakfast. There's evidence behind it, and so I'm trying to figure out how to say what I want to say, but I think that's as close as I'm going to get. So the first part of this chapter says that God is going to remove, or the people will be removed by their own deeds, the leadership you had. The wise, the warriors, the people who look at the future, and so on. And what results is a leadership vacuum. So in chapter 3, sentence 4, page 959, we are told, V'nasati ne'arim sarehem. Youths are going to become their leaders. And ta'alulim, they translate here as mockers, I think that's a reasonable translation, are going to rule over them. So when he says youths are going to rule, some might say, that's great, it's a youth movement. But it's not what's meant here. This is na'ar in the worst sense of the word. And Abarbanel captures it very nicely with a quote from Aristotle. Take a look at source number 4. And remember, Abarbanel deals in leadership, right? Abarbanel is close to the throne in Spain, and then in Italy after that. So he knows all about this. He says, Shim shalu alayhem hane'arim. The youths will rule them. Ukvar zachar ha'pilosof. He says, the philosopher already mentioned, and when Abarbanel says the philosopher, which is not infrequent, he means Aristotle. So when he says, the philosopher has already said, Be'achad ha'midot, in one of his attributes, she'ein hefresh bein hanar kafi hashanim ubein hanar kafi midot hasechel. There's no difference between somebody who is young in age and somebody who is young in wisdom. This is the use of nar as it's used in Yiddish, right? Narish. That's what he's saying. Not that the Barbanel spoke Yiddish. Umaskim lezeh, Ladino maybe. Umaskim lezeh chachamim zal, na'arim elu b'nei adam hamenu arim and hamitzvot. He quotes you a Gemara and a Chagiga that na'arim, from the word lina'er, right? In general, all of the uses of nun ayin resh are connected. It means something that moves around a lot. Lina'er is to shake something up or to pour something out. That's why you can see the word na'er used frequently regarding somebody who is not young, but is active in the way that we associate with a na'ar. You find na'arim described in the Chumash who are 50-something years old. They're still called a na'ar, and not because they're going to live to be 969. The na'ar is a description of a person and a personality as opposed to a chronological age. So he says, the Gemara says, it's people who are menu'arim min ha-mitzvot. They have shaken out all the mitzvot. They're empty of mitzvot. That's the idea of a na'ar here. Yes?
I don't know if you're familiar with that. Pasuk in Bereshit, I can't ever wish care about Ki Yetzer HaAdam
Rami Ne'urav.
Rami Ne'urav.
Correct. Rami Ne'urav, and that's a perfect example. Because in the Midrash on that, they say it's not from his youth, but as a result of Ne'urav. Exactly. The mem being a very flexible prefix. So we are told that all the good leaders are gone. And in their place, in the vacuum, you get the youths and you get those who mock, and the result is Pasuk Hey. Vinigas ha'am ish b'ish v'ish b're'eyu. Each person is going to oppress the next. Yirhavu hanar bazakein v'hanikle banichbad. And this youth, this whatever he is, this nar, better just say nar, is going to lord it over the elder. And elder also, of course, has multiple meanings biblically. Sometimes it means chronological age, but often it means the person who had earned respect. The person who is of low status, the lowly person, will lord it over the person who had been honored. And then you get sentences 6 and 7. These are hard to render, but I think I have a good way to present it. Ki yispos ish be'achiv beis aviv. One man will grab another one from his family and say to him, simla lecha, you have a cloak. Katzin tihi alanu, you should be our katzin. Katzin is used in Tanakh as an officer, a leader, often in a military sense. If you go back to the story with Gidon, they say military there?
Ruler.
Ruler, okay. So you have a cloak, you should be our leader. there's some debate as to whether this means you have a cloak representing Torah, we'll come back to this in a second, or whether it means, no, physically, you have more money than we do, you have a cloak, therefore you should be our leader. And this machshela is beneath your hand. So the word machshela is not an easy word. It comes from the root kaf shin lamed, which means something that causes people to stumble. Sorry, to fail, to stumble. Right, kishalon is defeat. So we're going to take this in a couple of different ways in a minute. Right now, I'm just saying that the words are here, and then we're going to have to come back and see them. Yisav ayom hahu lemor. However, the person you seek to lead you is going yisa. Yisa, like to raise up one's hand. It's a sign of an oath. He's going to raise up his hand, lemor, saying, lo ehye chovesh. I will not be chovesh. Chovesh they render here as a patron. Sorry? It is, in modern Hebrew, we use it for a medic. Right, it's a dresser of wounds. What, sorry?
It's a what?
I'd say in modern Hebrew, a medic. Like
medic.
In the military.
A medic.
Medic. M-E-D-I-C. But the idea is because he heals wounds, because he covers wounds with a bandage, that's what, right, that's what gives it. It's one who covers up, but keep in mind that it's a position of authority, but it's not katsin. So he says, not only will I not be your katsin, I'm not going to be your ruler, but I'm not even going to be your chovesh, which is a lesser position of some kind. We're going to come back to it to describe it more. Ubebesi, ein lechem ve'ein simla. This guy is going to say, in my house, I don't have any bread, I don't have a cloak. Lo sisimuni katsin am, don't make me the katsin for the nation. So, again, as I said in the beginning, there are multiple reads for this entire passage. I'm just going to show you two quick reads on this, because I think they're particularly instructive. Take a look at source number 5 on your sheets, the Gemara in Chagiga. As the Gemara reads it, we are looking for spiritual leadership, and we are not going to find it. And the Gemara starts out saying something nice. Afilu b'sh'as kishlona shel Yerushalayim lo pasku mehem ba'alei amana. Even when Jerusalem fell, meaning when it was destroyed, there were still people who were honest. There were still people you could trust. Shenamar, and here's the example right here. Ki yispos ish be'achiv beis aviv. Person's going to grab his brother in his father's house and say, Simla lecha, you have a cloak. Katsin tiyelanu, you should be our leader. So what is the simla? Dvarim shebnei adam miskasin kisimla yeshan tachas yadecha. You have that which people use to cover themselves. It doesn't mean materially, it means Torah. That's the way the Gemara reads it. We're seeking people who have Torah, and there's a lot of support for this, but I'm not going into analytic medrash right now. But the idea of the simla being used to refer to Torah comes up elsewhere in Tanakh. V'hamachshela hazot, and this machshela is also beneath your hand. What does that mean? May v'hamachshela hazot? Dvarim she'ein bnei adam omdin alehen, elen ke nechshal bahen. Yesh nantachad yadcha machshela, that which people stumble with. That which people only grasp if they stumble first is beneath your hand. Meaning, again, Torah that you have to strain to understand. So the way the Gemara sees it is, the people are going to say, we need somebody to lead us in Torah. We don't have it. So we approach the person who we think has some learning and say to him, you have a simla, you have Torah. You have the machshela, that which people stumble on until they finally grasp it. And he's going to respond, Yisav ayom ahu. He's going to swear saying, lo ehye chovesh. I can't be the chovesh. I don't have lechem v'simla. I don't have the bread. I don't have the cloak. Meaning, lo ehye chovesh, lo hayiti mechovshei beit hamidrash. I was not among those who huddled in the beit midrash. Ubeiti ein lechem v'ein simla. I don't have bread. I don't have a cloak. Lo mikra, lo mishnah, lo talmud. I have neither scripture nor mishnah nor talmud. You think I know things? And the guy's going to say I don't. So the Gemara reads this as a praise of the nation. Even when you collapse, even when Jerusalem is in its last legs, at least people will be honest. And if you go to them and say, can you teach me? And they don't know, they'll say, I don't know. Halavai, this should be so. We're not in Jerusalem. Fine. But that's what he says. He says, even then, people will be honest. To which the Gemara says, well, wait a minute. Maybe they're only honest because they know that if they're not honest, they're going to get caught. Right? Because someone's going to ask them a question and they won't know the answer. So the Gemara says, V'dilma sha'ani hasa, maybe that's different. The Amar lahu gemirna, because if he says, I have learned, Amri le emelan, then they're going to respond, well then tell us what you've learned. To which they say no, because havale le meimar, gomar v'shachach. Because then the person could say, I learned and I just forgot. He'll have an excuse, and therefore he'll be able to cover up for the lack of knowledge. To which, one second, just finishing the line. Milo ehye chovesh. What does it mean when it says, I am not a chovesh? Lo ehye chovesh klal. I'm not a chovesh at all. I was never in the study hall and I don't know what is there. So the way the Gemara reads our perek, the reads our chapter, is that there's a primary focus on the loss of spiritual leadership, as opposed to material leadership. And when you go looking for people who you think can be your spiritual leaders, they're going to say, we don't have it. We can't do it. Yes, Susan.
Could not the person who is, like so many people say, I know, and they teach something totally wrong, and they take that position.
Yeah.
There are many people who think they know and they don't know.
That's also true. Some people think they know, and some people don't think they know, but teach anyway. That's also true. We come in all stripes. But that's the way that the Gemara reads this. A Barbanel looks at it from a practical, material perspective. And he says, what we're talking about here is the fate of Jerusalem at a time when people don't have for themselves. So take a look at source number 6. Visiper, it said, the lack of leadership will reach such a point that people are going to say, we need leaders who will intimidate us in order to keep us in line. We need to have people who will be holding positions of authority. We need a police officer. We need a ruler. Any yitaron, any advantage they have, would already be sufficient. So we'll say, you have a cloak, you be the leader. And machshela doesn't mean you have this machshela, therefore you should lead, the way the Gemara took it. But rather, machshela is a reference to the nation, to the people who have stumbled, saying this nation itself, this nation which has stumbled, they should be under your hand. That's what we're going to say. However, the Zachar, he continues in number 6, Shatia Kerpa Yisrael Kol Kaf, the shame of Israel will reach such an extent, Shafilo Adam Rash V'Nikle Lo Yirtze Liyot Aleihem Katzin, that even a lowly person will not want the position. Aval Yisav V'Yishavah V'Yom Ahule Mor Shalo Levada Katzin Shu Minoy Gadol Aval Afilu Chovesh V'Beit Asar Lo Yiyeh. He'll say, not only will I not be your leader, I will even be a jailer. I can't have a position over anybody. So you're looking for more material type of leadership and not even finding that. That's the state of the leadership vacuum that Yeshaya is envisioning. Yeah?
I can't help seeing comparisons here between the story of Moshe, who was chosen to be a leader, and what was going on at that time. We don't know for sure because we're busy thinking how they were slaves, but God knows what else was going on. And then the story about the coat. I don't know why they use the word here, simra, because there was an eel, a deer, whatever. They don't use that. And I can't help thinking of Joseph with his coat and where he ended up.
Right, and his coat is a ketonet. So yet another. In general, clothing has, as you point out, a wide variety of words. And when we see certain words, we definitely associate it with particular things. When we see the word ephod, we always associate it with a religious purpose. Ephod shows up with idols, and ephod shows up among the bigdei kuna, the clothing of the kohanim. Simla is indeed, as the Gemara notes, a word that often shows up in the context of Torah, and that's what the Gemara uses as its jumping off point to say that it's a reference to Torah. You're right in picking up on the choice of words. In terms of Moshe, absolutely. I mean, that's one of many eras in history when the Jewish people had a vacuum, an apparent vacuum, and somebody had to step in and take that role, whether, you know, however they ended up being appointed. We haven't even seen Yeshayah get appointed yet. That's still coming in chapter 6. Okay. So what we have is the leadership disappearing, a vacuum as a result, inappropriate people taking the positions, the people you asked refusing the positions, and then Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, Ki chashla Yerushalayim v'Yehudanafal. There's your idea that Machshela is a reference to the nation. Kashla Yerushalayim, Jerusalem has stumbled. Yehudanafal, Judea has fallen. Ki l'shonam u'ma'al aleihem el Hashem lamros einei chavodo. That's another one that's not so easy to render. The way that they render it here is that the tongue and the deeds, ma'al, they're taking ma'al aleihem as actions, even though there's also sometimes an overtone of scorn, but not here, they're saying. Their tongue and their actions are el Hashem, not meaning towards God, but against God. Lamrot, like to rebel. Like memory should. To rebel einei chavodo, against the eyes of his honor. Is there, how do they do it? Before the eyes of his glory. They, because they rebel, therefore God leaves them. And then you get sentence 9. Hakaras pneihem anasa bum. Literally, the recognition of their face answers for them. What do they say here? What do they do? Testifies against them. That's fair. But the recognition of their face testifies against them. V'chatasam kisdom higidu. Lo chichedu. It's all on their face. Their sins being like Sodom. Yeshaya likes that reference, right? This is not the first time we've seen him do that. They are like Sodom. And they say it. They don't deny it. Oile nafsham, woe to them, ki gamlu lahem ra'ah. They cause harm for themselves. They bring it on themselves. And if you take a look now on your sheet, at source number 7, look at what Radak says. Bifnehem yuchal ha'adam lahakir shehem ra'im v'chataim kistom. On their faces you can see their evil. Now here I had to include a note, which I'm not going to go into, but I wanted to at least note it, which is the practice of physiognomy. What is the practice of physiognomy? Right, the study of a person's features in order to determine what their personality is like. Some of you may have heard the classic story about Moshe Rabbeinu. Right, the Pharisee Yisrael, writing in the 19th century, brings this in his commentary to the Mishnah. He quotes the idea that that some king heard all about Moshe and wanted to know more about him, and so he sent an artist to sketch Moshe. The artist sketches Moshe's face and then brings it to the people who know physiognomy, and they analyze it and they say, this is a horrible person, he's a sinner, he's a drunkard, he's a this, he's a that. And the king is very angry, and he says, my artists must have lied when they said they took this picture of Moshe, it must be somebody else. And he goes to see for himself, and then he finds out, no, it really is Moshe. And they ask Moshe, what is it? You never heard this? I heard this as a kid. And they ask Moshe, like, what is this all about? And Moshe says, it's 100% true. It's 100% true. That's who I could have been. If I didn't control my instincts, if I didn't control myself, that's exactly who I could become, which is a powerful lesson in me, though. It's a powerful lesson in terms of a person's character. Unfortunately, this does not only exist within Judaism and about Moshe. This idea exists way beyond. If you take a look at source number 8, I brought you a couple of texts you can look up. Well, I sent it out digitally, so you could...
thesis was physiognomy.
Really?
Well, that's how I know.
Okay. Well, you can click on these links to find out more about this, both in terms of Moshe and physiognomy in general. But those who look at physiognomy, the idea that you could actually do this, analyze somebody's face and so on, those who do this point to our pasuk. Hakarat pnehem antabam. You could see it on their faces. Yes, Janine.
It's funny. I just didn't see physiognomy as part of this at all. It's an intuitive. When you see a person, very often, not always, but very often, you can learn about them just from seeing their face. It's that they're what's going on
right
inside them, whether they're arrogant or bad. And not always, it's not true.
Huh. and that's the literal read of the sentence. No, that's the literal read of the sentence, is that they're not embarrassed. It's, they leave it right out there. You look at them and you can see what they're like, and they talk about it, and there's no shame. Yeah.
Well, I see a problem with that.
Yeah.
Because you are judging somebody based on that, and to me, this is in the realm of divination. I think it can be used to gain some kind of power over somebody else, and I don't think it's right to focus on that.
You talk about physiognomy.
Yeah.
Right, so...
Yeah. I mean, a handwriting analysis, I know, is helpful with business. You know, lots of businesses, before they hire somebody, will look at the handwriting. I think that has merit, but I don't know. This is... To me, this sounds a little primitive.
So, I'm not at all incorporating physiognomy into Judaism, nor am I claiming that it has any Jewish aspect to it. I'm certainly not weighing in on whether it has any accuracy to it. Those who buy into it believe that it has scientific accuracy. They believe that you could actually do that. I will say that there are people who you meet who you have an instinctive read on, and it may even turn out to be right. But very often, you're picking up from other subtle things. It's not really about the form of their face. And number two, I think if you start, you know, measuring over time, you might find that your accuracy rate is not quite where you think it is. I'm not supporting it, and I'm not endorsing it. I'm only pointing out that this verse gets quoted as a basis for it. That's all I'm doing. Yes?
I don't think, in the Torah, anyway, I don't think that the face is that important. I don't know whether that's true or not, but they've carried it too far here, because then there's a story of the sculpture of Moshe, the Italian that did it.
You know, the horns.
He gave them the horns to show that, because they
didn't
know that it meant light.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
There's physiognomy for it.
Well, I don't know if that's exactly physiognomy, but no, we don't have horns. Yeah, I'm going to go back to this, I think. So... That's the statement that the leaders will be lost. What we haven't seen is what happened. Meaning, where's the sin? We haven't actually described what they've done wrong. We've seen in plenty of other Nevi'im statements about corrupt leaders who take advantage for themselves and so on. But in all that we've seen here in the last 30 minutes, we have not actually seen what they've done wrong. So take a look, starting in sentence 10. He says, Imrut Sadiq, this is what we referenced before when I jumped ahead to see the Malbim. Imrut Sadiq ki tov, ki fri ma'alehem yochelu, which again is one of those sentences that's a very hard read. Generally it means praise the righteous. Imrut Sadiq means you should actually praise the righteous person, like et Hashem he'emarta hayom. And more here is not only speak, but it's to offer praise of the righteous person. Kifri ma'alalehem yochelu. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. Oy l'rasha ra. Woe to the wicked for his wickedness. Kigmul yadav yaselo. Because what he has done will come back to him. Now here, Radak in source number 9 takes it the traditional way, which is God is going to do this to him. Just like God is going to remove the leader, God's going to punish the wicked, reward the righteous. Source number 9, Omer lakol mi sheyakir ha'emet, ve'yeda ki mishpat hakel emet. It tells everybody who know truth, everybody who recognizes that God's justice is true, Imru v'kir'u lakol, you should tell everyone, Kikel tzadik Hashem, that God is just, Yishalein l'chol tzadik kitzidkato, he will pay back the righteous according to their righteousness, v'la rasha kirishato, and the wicked according to their wickedness. So you should know, punishment and reward are coming. As opposed to the Malbim we read in the opening minutes of the class, who says differently. The Malbim says, I'm not going to read it aloud again, we already did that earlier, but Malbim says, your good deeds naturally lead to a reward. Your bad deeds naturally lead to punishment. It's automatic. In source number 11, I brought as a side note, I'm not going to discuss it here, but I'm just noting that it's there. It's a Gemara in Kiddushin. And I pulled it in this case with the translation that Rav Aaron Lichtenstein did in an essay, Religion and Morality, rather than write my own translation. But the idea there of is that he says, the Gemara says, Imrut Sadiq Ki Tov is a statement that true righteousness requires that you be good, meaning good on a social level. that it's not just about being good to God, but that the tzaddik also has to be good to other people. That's what the Gemara says, and that's the quote from Kiddushin that you see here in source number 11. But then you get to sentence 12. Again, we're on page 959 still. Ami noksav me'olel. All the women in the room, hold on to your hats. Ami noksav me'olel. So that phrase in and of itself already starts us off with it's a very hard sentence to translate, but you can either read that as my nation is mocked by its noksim, by its rulers. Your leaders are mocking you. Vinashim mashluvo. They are weak leaders. They are like women who rule over you. That's the one way to read the sentence. That's Radak for those keeping score at home.
Women are dominating.
That the leaders are men, but they lead you like women.
But rather than women, it sounds more like women are leading them.
They're so weak,
and
the women.
The women are.
Hang on. There's so much more to say here. We aren't even close to being done.
And then there was
Ami ma'ashrecha mas'im. My nation is misled by those who say that everything is going to be wonderful. These me'ashrim. V'derech or chosecha bileyu. They swallow up your paths. Right, livloa. They swallow up your paths, or as they have it here, they corrupt your paths. That's one read. Rashi, Abarbanel, Metzudat David read it differently. They say it's not about men leading you in a weak way, like women. Rather, what it's saying is, you are literally following women, because what he's going to continue to describe here in the chapter is zinut, sexual immorality. And what he's saying is, nashim mashluvo. Did I even bring it on the sheet? I don't think I did. But the way that they take it, this other school, not Radak, but Rashi, Barbanel, Metzudat David, is your leaders mock you, your leaders malign you, and they follow the zonot. They follow the women who are leading them astray, and therefore they don't lead. That's the second approach. And then the third and last approach that I would bring is malbim. And Malbim takes it in an entirely different direction. He says the word is not nashim. The word is noshim. What is a noshe? A creditor, right. A creditor who oppresses in pursuit of getting paid. So Malbim has an entirely different read on what's going on here. Take a look at number 12 on my sheet here. Ami me'olel umitlotseitz al noksav hanoksim oto lefro amas. It isn't your leaders mock you. It's you mock your oppressors. You mock the people who are trying to get you lifro amas, who are trying to get you to pay your taxes. Yan ki nashim mashlubo, because noshim rule over you. Yan sha noshim ubaalei chovot mashlu b'chol nichseyem, because your creditors, the people who hold your debts, control your property. V'chol asher lahem mishubad el ba'alei chavod v'anoshim shalem. Everything you possess is already under a lien to the people who are holding the debts over you. And therefore, v'lachein misachkim alok say hamas. You laugh when the tax collector shows up. V'shein lem malakachat miyadam, because I have nothing to pay you with. It isn't my property. Don't bother me. So it's an entirely different read. It's a radical read. I only brought it because I wanted something that didn't take nashim as women. That's Malbim. But what you're seeing here is a statement about the vacuum of leadership, and that the leaders are mocking you is the start of finding an explanation for what it is that's wrong here. But really, Yeshaya has yet to identify the sin of the leaders. At best, you have the leaders mock the nation. But that doesn't really tell me anything. They mislead the nation. I'd like to see a little more description. I'd like to see something that really told me what it is that he's so upset about. But he's not giving it to you. Sentence 13. He goes back to discuss once again what God is going to do to them. And here it's very clear it's not just natural consequence. It's God acting. Nitzav lariv Hashem. God stands to quarrel with them. Ve'omed la dini amim. He is going to judge nations. Hashem b'mishpat yavau imziknei amo v'sarav. God is going to come to judgment with the elders of his nation and their nobles. There are a couple of ways this is taken Talmudically, but the clear read is that, just on a literal level, that God is going to judge those leaders. V'atem bi'artem hakerem. You, the leaders, you have demolished the vineyard. And that vineyard image is one that Yeshayah is going to come back to in chapter 5 as the image of what the nation is like. Gezelas ha'ani bevateichem. You have stolen from the pauper. The theft from the pauper is in your house. And so here, finally, we get a reference to what is wrong. It's taking from those who are in need, consuming the vineyard for themselves. Malachem tedak'u ami. Why do you impoverish my nation? Ufnei aniyim titchanu. You grind the faces of the poor. Ne'um Hashem Elokim Tzvakot. Full set of titles there. Hashem is going to bring in all guns blazing against the leaders who have taken advantage of the nation. That's their sin. And then you get the matrons of Jerusalem. Okay. So there are a couple of different ways to take this. I'm going to take it in the simplest way for starters, and then as we come back to see what his polemic is, we'll see other ways to take it. But start with sentence 16. Vayomer Hashem, God declared, this is God's judgment, Yan ki gavhu benos Tzion, because the daughters of Tzion were elevated, were haughty, really. Vatelachna netuyos garon, they walk around with their throats extended, umisakrot einayim, and their eyes looking around everywhere as though they are sort of queen of all they survey, is one take. Another take, Rashi, they're hinting with their winks at the men who follow them. Another approach is that it's about sikra, which is rouge. Haloch v'tafof telachna uvraglehem te'akasna. They walk along. Haloch v'tafof. I like the translation here, actually. Dainty steps. That's a decent translation of it. Uvraglehem te'akasna. And they step with their feet in a way that is going to lead people to them. They render it here as jingling, like they have jewelry with their feet. Right. That would be one take. There's another take that suggests they have little bags of perfume in their shoes. And as they step on the perfume, the smell wafts forth to entice people. Vesipach Hashem kadkod benos Tzion. And in response to this, sipach, sapachat is a term used for tzara'at. The marks of tzara'at, which is not leprosy, but it's some kind of a skin ailment. So God is going to send that ailment upon kadkod benot Tzion, the heads of these daughters of Tzion. Vashem pashen ye'areh. And God will expose that which had been covered. Again, there are a few different takes of this, but we're taking one read just to get through the sentences before we can describe anything about this. Bayomahu, on that day, Yasir Hashem es tiferes ha'akasim v'hashvisim v'hasaharonim. And I'm just going to read out the Hebrew so you can hear how this sounds in Yeshaya's mouth. The akasim, shvisim, saronim, netifot, sherot, ra'alot, pe'erim, tsa'adot, kishurim, batei anefesh, lechashim, tabar, mizmei ha'af, machlatzot, ma'atafot, mitpachot, charitim, gilyonim, sdinim, tsnifot, rididim. Long list of what you can see, as described in your translations, is different forms of ornamentation and jewelry. I envision Yeshaya not simply reading it out as a list the way I just did, but doing it with emphasis. Doing this as a preacher on the, in the town square, and reciting the litany of the sins of the people as expressed through the ornaments, the jewelry that is used as part of recruiting these men who are going to follow the women who lead them. If you take a look at number, 13 on your sheet, the book Kitziporim Afot by Rabbi Yoav ben Nun and Rabbi Benjamin Lau. So they have a great line here, which I thought was worth retyping. Hadvarim shalok tuvim kishira chagigit. That line that we just read, all those psukim with a list of jewelry of various kinds, It reads like a festive poem. Ach betocha shel hashira mushchaz eres katzlani. But threaded through it is a fatal poison. Zudarka shel Yeshayo. That's Yeshaya's way. Mishower shechitzav milim. He is a poet whose arrows are words. And you see him describing this. He's not describing this in a way that praises the jewelry. It's this very nice poem listing all the different ways they can decorate themselves. But keep reading, sentence 24. V'haya tachas bosem mak yihyeh. In place of perfume will be decay. V'sachas hachagora nikpa. In place of the belt there will be nikpa, which they render here as abrasion. Not bad. Vesachas, like no cave when you bang something. Vesachas maase mikshe, and in place of the beaten gold, karcha, instead there will be a bald spot. Vesachas pisigil machgores sak, in place of the belt of they render it as ornamental belt, but it's a ptigil, it's a belt of joy. Machgores sak will be sackcloth. Ki tachas yofi, ki. They render it as a burn. Okay. Will be in the place of beauty. Misayich bacherev yipolu. Your numbers will fall by the sword. Ugvurasech bamilchama. Your might will fall in war. Ve'anu ve'avlu psacheha. The doors of Jerusalem will turn to grief. Anu like onain. Avlu like avelut, they will turn to grief and bereavement. Vinikasa la aretz teshev, and she will sit with nothing on the ground. Opening sentence of chapter 4. Vechziku sheva nashim bi'ishachad, and 7 women will grab to one man, because all the men are dead, because they died in battle. Bayom hahu, on that day, leimor, saying, lachmenu nochel, we're going to eat our own bread. V'simla seinu nilbash, we'll wear our own simla. There's that word again. Rak yikare shimcha aleinu esov cherpasenu. Just have your name be called upon us. We want to be associated with you. Just gather in our shame. There is so much to say here. A couple of key points, though. First of all, in general, how does Judaism view women's jewelry? Overall, with evidence, you can't just tell me I think it's against it. That doesn't work. On what basis would you say, would you make an argument that Judaism is either negative or positive about jewelry?
They collected it.
Nope. Sorry. I'm weird my way around. Why am I asking Paul? Sorry, asking women. Sorry, then I'll get to Paul. Sorry. Wrong chromosome. Yeah, Ruth.
Oh, well, and then, of course, there are a lot of allusions to references to stones, sapphire, different things. But as far as didn't the women, of course, they used it. They made that calf.
No, they didn't. Okay. So what I'm getting at here is the distinction between jewelry in general and women's jewelry. So I'm going to come back to the cap. I'm not there yet. Alina had her hand, and then I'll come back to Paul, and then I'll think.
Not get their jewelry from Etta at all.
Right.
And I think for the Mishkan, they did one that sells with the mirrors and kind of the jewelry hall.
Right, so there's no jewelry. They take the mirrors and use the mirror, not to beautify themselves. They use the mirrors for the kiyor, for the sink in the Mishkan. Paul.
Vision of God's glory,
I'm talking female jewelry specifically, not just things that are shiny.
Right. Was there a reference to jewelry in the story of Esther?
There are all sorts of things that she has to anoint herself with before she can get them, but there's no jewelry, as I recall.
But halachically, for instance, a woman should possibly wear colors or something. So is not, you know, let's say when she's in Nida, so she wouldn't be repugnant to her husband. But it's almost as if a woman, so she would still be attracted to her husband, but it's not as if a Jewish woman needs these things.
Okay.
That you might get something, new clothing for a yantiv. But it's not as if we wear the ornaments a lot.
Okay, yeah.
I don't think Judaism is against women's jewelry. It depends what it's used for. And we have jewelry come up right at the beginning when Yitzchak gives a...
That's what I was waiting for. They, right, just last week's Parsha, Abraham sends jewelry with Yitzchak, and Yitzchak gives it to Rivka, and, you know, the Medrash talks about Yaakov being upset that he doesn't have anything that he's able to offer to Rachel, but it's right there in the Torah. If we had a problem with women's jewelry, why did Abraham send it to be given to Rivka? So I think, and I'll take that actually a step further. I thought you might be going there with this. The Mishnah in Ksuvos talks about what a husband's obligations are to his wife, and providing an allowance for jewelry, right? And why it's an allowance? Yes, the man has financial responsibility, and he also gets to hold the keys. This is true. Although in the Tanaim, it's important that people be aware. The Tanaim, the document that people ignore because they're busy breaking plates, says v'yishlidun v'nichseyon shava b'shava, that they have to control the assets together, and that has been quoted as halacha in various Dinei Torah. So don't minimize that. But yes, in terms of our point at hand, the man has a duty to emulate what Abraham did, what he sent for Rivka, to send the jewelry, and now to go back to the golden calf. It's true. Aaron says to them, when they want to build the calf, he says, go get your wives' jewelry. But when the jewelry actually shows up, it says the men gave their own jewelry, which is, remember, because in those days, the men also wore it, and not just like a little earring here or there, but noses and everything else. The Medrash picks up on it and says the women refused it. The women said we're not interested, not because they want to keep the jewelry, but because they don't want to have the creation of a calf, and the men give theirs. The women are not usually attacked for their jewelry. And that's really my point here, is what Yeshaya is doing in this case, and then I'll come back to you, is he's not picking up on the jewelry as in and of itself a negative. But the jewelry is a sign of that which Yeshaya is very irritated about. And irritated is too nice a word. Number one, it's a sign of affluence to him. These are the people of wealth who he's been condemning already all along. And number two, it's an attraction for impropriety. The whole practice of Zinut revolves around this kind of beautification, and that's what he's picking up on. It's not the jewelry inherently. This goes back to what you said. It's the way you use it. But that's what Yeshaya is doing here. You were going to say.
No, this is just a little side comment. It's not by accident that most of the biggest jewelers in the world, goldsmiths and diamond merchants, we know who they are. They're the Orthodox.
Well, there were many reasons why we got involved with that. A lot of it was simply portability. Okay, but in any case, I'm looked at the time, and I want to make sure to at least get through the run through. All right, Paul, very fast.
I just want at some point for you to address the question of what it means to rob the poor.
Yeah. Yeah, we will. Not.
I mean, today you can say it's tax cuts for the rich, but what does it mean then when the poor really were poor? They had nothing. What does that mean?
Right, and the answer tends to be that whatever little bit they grow or scavenge or whatever is taken from them, that tends to be the way that we look at it, because they're the ones who are not able to complain in court. They have no allies, and they don't have the ability to do anything about it. That's usually the way it's taken. You'll see it later in Yeshaya. He's not going to give us a whole lot of description in this chapter. Those two sentences are basically where he addresses it. Again, for this chapter, this is a theme that he's going to have in an ongoing way. But
is it also an idea of excess?
Yeah, I mean, that's where I was going with
the arrogance. Showing off.
I mean, we have more to say. I mean, this was just a quick run through. There's so much more to say here. Some of what we're going to do. Worth noting, I brought you a medrash in source number 14, which I'm just going to say outside in the interests of time, which talks about why these women are looking for a man. If the man's not going to support them, he's not going to clothe them, so what good is he? Why? What is this business of gathering our... too straightforward, Paul. What is the shame that they're trying to get the man to cover? So the Medrash is so bothered by it that it gives us a fascinating idea that in the time of the Babylonian invasion, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, who ultimately, as the Talmud reads it, converts to Judaism, Nebuzaradan says to his soldiers, the God of the Jews is going to be very angry if you force immorality upon them. So therefore, don't touch any married women. And so what they're doing here is saying, we want to be married. And even if we get nothing out of it, we want someone who's going to protect us from the invading army. But now I want to make sure that we finish the section here. So jump to page 961. Chapter 4, sentences 2 to 6 are the conclusion of this unit. It's a tiny perek. Bayom hahu, on that day, yiyet semach Hashem letzvi ulechavod. The sprout of God will be for tzvi and kavod. Tzvi literally does not mean a deer. It does mean a deer separately, but it means desire. That which people desire. When Israel is called Eretz Tzvi, the literal meaning is the desirable land.
I have beautiful.
Beautiful. Okay. The letzvi ulechavod. It will be the sprout of God will be for desirability, for beauty, and for honor. Ufri haaretz, the fruit of the land, legaon ulesif eres lefleitas Yisrael, will be for greatness, will be for pride, will be for splendor, for the remnant of Israel. Here's the positive part. Those who are waiting for the positive. This is it. Vayahanishar b'tzion v'hanosar b'yerushalayim kadosh. Amer lo, those who remain in Sion, those who remain in Yerushalayim will be declared kadosh, holy. Kol hakasuv lachayim b'Yerushalayim, all who are inscribed for life in Yerushalayim. Imrachatz Hashem es tzoas b'nos Sion v'esdimei Yerushalayim yadiach mikirba. He will wash away the filth and the blood. Beruach mishpat uveruach ba'er, with a spirit of justice and a spirit that destroys. The destruction leads the way to this. Uvara Hashem al kol mechon har tzion v'al mikra'eha anan yomam v'ashan v'noga eish lahava laila. And God will create a cloud by day and smoke and the light of fire by night, reminding us of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, right? Traveling through the wilderness, leaving Egypt. Kyal kol kavod chupa. This will be a canopy, as they put it here, a chupa. There will be a sukkah as providing shade in the day from the heat. And shelter from the rain. Hashem is going to protect you. One quick note on this. I brought you a few sources on your sheet in this regard. The question of what the tzemach of God is dictates what era we are talking about. And it is a full range of opinions. Ibn Ezra himself brings three of them. Source number 15. Yesh omrim al Chizkiyahu. Some, Abarbanel would later take this view, say that this is talking about King Chizkiyahu. I brought you Abarbanel in number 17. I'll tell it to you outside. Abarbanel says Chizkiyahu is the tzemach of God in the sense that Chizkiyahu comes from the wicked. Right? His father is Amon, who is not a good king. And yet, he himself becomes great. He sprouts from God, so to speak. It's God's influence that makes him great. That's the way that Abarbanel takes it. Ibn Ezra, obviously centuries before Abarbanel, says that there are those who say it's Chizkiyahu. V'hanachon b'einai, shem tzadikei Yerushalayim sheim latu. I think that it's actually the righteous of Yerushalayim. They are the tzemach. The surviving tzadikim are the sprouts of God. And then he quotes you another view, Rav Moshe HaKohen, who says that it doesn't mean that at all. It just means beauty. There will be beauty in Yerushalayim. It isn't about a particular era. It isn't about a particular individual. It's beauty. And then finally, because you can't ignore this view, source number 16, the Mitzudat David, who says it is Mashiach ben David. He is the Tzemach of God. So what you're seeing here is the statement that at the end, after all of the judgment of the corrupt leadership, after the leadership have been deposed, and new leadership has come in, that is itself the youth and those who are not worthy, God is going to punish the haughty. He's going to punish those who had taken advantage of the needy. In that brief reference we saw in sentences 14 and 15, he will cleanse Yerushalayim, and then we will usher in a period of glory, which could have been Chizkiyahu's time after the Assyrian invasion. could be understood as Mashiach ultimately, and it could be a vague time when some will survive whatever this calamity is that's coming. We have much more to say. What I want to do next week is talk very briefly about some of the language here, but mostly talk about what his polemic is against the wealthy and corrupt of his day. I want to expand on the image of the women, in particular with a fascinating idea from Rabbi Yosef Carmel on this, which turns on its head something that people are familiar with from Chumash. I thought it was very interesting. And then after that, to continue into chapter 5. So if you could read ahead to read chapter 5, I'd like to get into that as well next week. Ruth, and then we'll wrap it. Yeah.
Well, just jumping back to chapter 11.
Yeah.
Yes. She was going to come with him.
Yeah.
It sounds to me like...
Right, and that supports. Right, and that's where Mitzvah Dat David gets the idea. The fact that we use language of tzemach and growth and plant growth in particular regarding Mashiach is what makes him make that connection. It's just that the truth of the matter is, it's a term you can use in other ways, and that's what all the other commentators are noting here. But yes, you could see it that way. We'll pick up with that, God willing, next week. Thank you very much.